Take your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. What the world is trying to do, they're trying to live their life without God. And that is the title, Living Life Without God. Now, Samson tried to do that. It did not end well. But there on Sunday mornings, when you live your life like there is no God, and you don't pray, you don't read your Bible, you don't seek God's help, you don't seek God's power, you are living, trying to live like there is no God. Now you know better. We do, because you know Christ is your Savior, and you're on your way to heaven. You're a blood-bought, blood-washed child of the King, not your baptism, not your good works, not your church membership. Christ, Christ, and Christ alone. We're in Ecclesiastes, and we know the words of the preacher is verse 1. The words of the preacher is Solomon, King Solomon. It was pretty much guaranteed up until about 100 years ago when the quote-unquote scholars weighed in on this, that King Solomon was the preacher. He is the author, writer. He's the one that lived this foolish time of his life when he tried to live like there was no God. And about 100 years ago, people started saying, well, maybe it's really not Solomon, king of Israel. I don't know what other king they thought it was. But again, that was just pretty much standard Bible belief from the first century right up and through just recent days. Under the sun, we mentioned last week, the very important phrase occurs 34 times in the book. Under the sun is knowledge this side of heaven, as opposed to above the sun, which would be a knowledge that is above man's wisdom. It's very important to understand that, or you're going to go through the book and mention several things last week that will immediately throw you into false doctrine, annihilation of the soul. You'll get that if you don't understand that knowledge that says that you go to the grave and you cease to exist is knowledge that is under the sun. That is man's wisdom. That is not knowledge that is above the sun, which is God's wisdom. That says there is an eternal destiny. There is a heaven, there is a hell, there is reward, there is punishment, and that is eternal, that is everlasting. But that wisdom, a God that loves wouldn't do that. But what is that? That is a knowledge that is limited below the sun. And again, when you see something, especially in Ecclesiastes, and you say, well, that doesn't sound right. Then compare Scripture to Scripture and go to other Scriptures of a terrible method of Bible study is to take a random Scripture out of context and force a meaning on other clear passages of Scripture. For instance, I talked to a man, an educated man several years ago. I grew up in a preacher's home. I grew up in a good, solid church, had a good understanding of the Scriptures. But he started listening to somebody on YouTube that caused him, if you don't come to Sunday school, you should. Brother Parsons addressed this in his class this morning. Caused him to doubt whether or not he was going to heaven. And so he and I sat in the office, and he said, Pastor, I tell you what, he was heartbroken. And he's a military guy, officer, and he just said, I believe in the rapture, I believe in the tribulation period, I believe everything about the Bible, but then I was listening to this guy, and he pulled this verse out of Revelation, and he shared with me what the verse was, and I said, that is a dangerous method of Bible study, because here's a clear verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you understand what that means? He said, well, of course I understand what that means. That's a really clear passage of Scripture. But this guy's got some compelling arguments for this random Scripture pulled out of Revelation. And he's forcing that verse to change the eternal meaning of God's salvation. It's just dangerous. And I hope that I was a help to him on that day. We are still friends today. But here's a preacher, King Solomon, and he is, again, living a portion of his life as if there is no God. He's living for the present day. He is, as we talked about this morning, he is just indulging in everything that is flesh-related. And this is what he found. It was vanity. Vanity of vanity. Solomon had everything. He had wealth, he had power, he had fame, he had fortune, he had popularity, he had women, he had education, he had the world's admiration. But did it bring happiness? Look at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is what he found. Vanity of vanities. Saith the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Now, you look at that statement, and again, you can get a false doctrine from that just by saying, why go to church? Why serve the Lord? Because that is all vain. He's talking about under the sun. He's talking about from man's standpoint, it is all vain. But he's going to find out and discover that when you factor God into that, life then takes on meaning and purpose. Let's pray, and then let's get into some words this evening that are found in Ecclesiastes and try to help you forward in your life and to understand that life without God is just not worth living. Let's pray. Father, help us this evening as we go to your word. Help us to learn from the wisdom of Solomon, who tried for a time to live life as if you did not exist. You live for self, for every fleshly pleasure. And he found out there was no happiness, there was no hope, there was no help in the attitude of the world under the sun. And Father, may we engage in a mindset that looks to you, looks to your wisdom, looks to your word, and understand the purpose and fulfillment that life brings. And we'll praise you for what you do this evening as we look to your word. And in Jesus Christ's name, amen. You'll say, if you're taking notes, point number one, life without God is vanity. Webster's 1828 Dictionary is a great source. If you want to find the definition of King James Bible words, it takes the word vanity and it explains it as emptiness. It's important. So learn this definition. Vanity is emptiness. Vanity is a want of substance to satisfy desire. It is uncertainty. It is fruitless desires and endeavors. It is trifling labor, according to the dictionary, that produces no good. It produces emptiness, untruth, empty pleasure, vain pursuit. Verse 1, and we read verse 2. Let's go down to verse 14. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun from man's perspective, and behold, from man's perspective, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Again, look at, as we did last week, let's go to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 8, the preacher says, again, under the sun, from man's perspective, chapter 12, verse 8, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Vanity occurs 38 times, because without God, life is empty. Without God, life is an exercise in futility. Life without God leads people to suicide. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we had in our county a young lady, 14 years of age, a good student, got good grades in school, but she was living a life without God. She did not have parents that showed her God or revealed God to her or helped her to understand there's a higher purpose to life. And in school, under the sun, she did not get invited to a birthday party that all other kids did, and as a result, she went into her room and she killed herself. 14 years of age. How sad is that? That's, if you live a life without God, you live a life without hope that there is a God, that rewards and helps and sustains and guides, then suicide is the natural result of a life lived without God. Vanity, it is said, is the food of fools. Leads to arrogance, empty pride, conceit of one's own personal attainments. You ever been around somebody who is vain? They talk about themselves and what they're doing, and they are not interested in you. And it's pretty clear from the moment you meet them, they are stuck on themselves. They're difficult to be around. And that's the world's viewpoint. Life is empty and meaningless. The world has no hope. There is no hope because they are without God. Nothing is divine. The journey of life can be best described by the world as coincidence. Really? That's it. But that's it. As opposed to, I shared this last week, I had an appointment, the person didn't show up, and I don't believe that anything is by chance. And so the preacher, I stopped and I said, "Now, Lord, I am here in this place, and the person that I'm supposed to meet did not show up. That did not take you by surprise. You have me here on purpose. Who am I supposed to see here?" And there was a person, a lady, and a family member who I have been witnessing to for years. I hadn't seen them in a while. Probably together. I had not seen them together in probably 15 years. And they were both sitting there having breakfast. And I walked up and I said, "God put me here today, and God put you here today," and I was able to minister to them, witness to them, pray for them. What is that? That's from a life of a Christian who understands that God has a purpose in everything in our life, even, or if you'll let me say, especially in disappointment, when somebody doesn't show up. Look for the divine. But the wisdom under the sun says, "What a waste of my time. What was that person thinking? They stood me up. Don't they know who I am?" That's man's wisdom. But a wisdom that is from above understands that there is purpose, there is hope, even or especially in missed appointments. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you know Christ as your Savior, and there's been a time in your life when you became guilty and convinced that you were a sinner and you trusted Christ, then you, my friend, have hope. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 58. And verse 58 is going to have the key. Verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," chapter 15 is talking about the resurrection and Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. And if Christ be not raised from the dead, why are you getting baptized for a guy who's dead? The Mormons take that and say you should be baptized for the dead. But again, they pull that out of the context and they're forcing a meaning on it. It's saying, why? And I'll just say, this is an advertisement. This is not in my outline. It has nothing to do with the message. But in a couple of weeks, we're going to be baptized. We have several candidates that are talking to me about baptism. And what is that? That is a belief that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and that once we trust Christ as our Savior, we go through baptism that says, we believe. That's our public testimony. I believe Christ. I believe that He is God. I believe that He rose from the dead. And as He went down into the grave, I'm going down into the water. We buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection to walk in newness of life. And so we do that because we have hope. So chapter 15 says, why would you get baptized if Christ didn't rise from the dead? That just wouldn't make any sense. Why would you get baptized for a dead guy? And you wouldn't. Verse 58, "Therefore, my brethren, as a result of all these things, what Christ has done, therefore, my beloved brethren," written to Christians, people that know Christ as their Savior, "as a result of the fact that Jesus died and He was buried and He rose again, as a result of that, Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain, not under the sun. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we labor in the Lord. We labor for Him. We labor with Him. He enables us to do that. And so we have, the believer has hope that my life is not wasted. Stephen is being stoned for his faith, and the world, wisdom under the sun, would say, what a waste of a young life. But Stephen didn't have that attitude. He looked beyond the pain and beyond the stoning, beyond the persecution that he was enduring, and looked and up into heaven. And what did he see? I see Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. Wow! What an amazing thing that Jesus Christ, who after the death, burial, and resurrection, ascended up into heaven, applied his blood at the mercy seat, and sat down. Why? Because it was finished. But when Stephen died, he stood up. Man, what an amazing thing. Amazing. What did Stephen have? He had hope that that stoning, the death that he was experiencing, was in the Lord, and it was not going to return vain. What a contrast between what the preacher Solomon found in these first two verses. And that is, without that hope, it's just crazy insanity. Why even do it? What profit? Mark chapter 8, verse 36 puts it like this. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What do men give in exchange for them, their soul? Power, wealth, money, prestige. And the world is a mess. The world is absolutely a mess. And that can be seen in the present day in which we live, in the sports betting scandals that are going on right now. And they're just in every sport. Major League Baseball is caught up in a betting scandal. People are not pitching or pulling themselves out or feigning injury or throwing games so that they can get wealth, more money. And so I'm looking at this one guy who's caught up into this scandal, and he's making like $27 million over 3 years. Just a quick question. Is there anybody in the room that's going to make $27 million over the next 7 years? And then our offering should go up if somebody raises. Oh, Mrs. Did you just raise your hand, Mrs. Warren? Okay, all right. Man, Joshua got a good job. I know. So what is it? Because there's no amount of money that satisfies the human heart. $27 million to a... People say, man, if I could just get to be a professional ball player and make $127 million. Crazy numbers. I mean, how do you even process that? But it's not enough. They're throwing games and they're betting and they're doing things. Major League Baseball, two star pitchers, Cleveland indicted. They're on a $500,000 bond. But what is that? That's life without God. And NBA had some 30 players coach for the Portland Trail Blazers, working with the mob. Throw games. Pitch. Ms. Bishop and I were talking about, we didn't even know you could bet on this kind of stuff. Like, what pitch is the pitcher going to throw in the first pitch of the sixth inning? You look on any sportscaster news site, if they're talking about, you got three or four guys sitting up there and they're talking about the games, and there's all kinds of betting sites that are on the margins of the TV that are telling you what the margins are. And we're going to prosecute these guys. For, now here's the world's wisdom. The government has said, it used to be illegal, right? Only the bad guys did it. The mobs were involved in the betting and the gambling and all that stuff. And then the world in their infinite wisdom said, oh no, we're going to legalize it, but we're going to tax it. And it's okay to do it now as long as you pay the government their tax money. Because we're thinking about all this tax money we're missing out on. And the Christian, we look at that and go, man, that's just insane. But that is the mindset of the world without God. Nothing is ever enough. There is nothing that satisfied. And that's what Solomon, it's not new. Solomon found that out in Ecclesiastes. I love doing word studies. Let's look at the word labor. Labor. Look at verse 3. What profit hath a man have of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Again, getting out your Webster's 1828 dictionary, you'll find that labor means to toil, but not just to work, to toil to the point of exhaustion. So think about that. To toil to the point of exhaustion with little or no fulfillment. That's what labor means. So let's look at several points throughout Ecclesiastes where it lists labor. Chapter 1, verse 2, verse 3, let's go to verse 8. All things are full of labor. What is that? All things that you do are full of labor, to toil to the point of exhaustion. So much so man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Turn to chapter 2, verse 10. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. Here he is again toiling to the point of exhaustion, but with little or no fulfillment. Verse 11, and I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor, the toil to the point of exhaustion, with no fulfillment that I labored to do. And what did I find? Vanity, crazy, emptiness, wasted. I'll look at verse 18. Yea, I hated. Now I hate work. I hated my labor. I'm toiling to the point of exhaustion. It's not bringing me any satisfaction, and I hated it. Verse 17 says, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun without any hope of God is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Why even do it? And isn't that the world's attitude? I'm not going to do that. That's not my job. And that doesn't bring me any satisfaction. I'm going to leave it for you to do. Look at verse 19 and 20. Whoso knoweth whether shall be a wise man or a fool? Why would you leave it after him? Yea, he shall have rule over my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein, shall he leave it for his portion? This is also vanity and a great evil. And what is he saying? Life's not fair. I'm working hard. I'm laboring to the point of exhaustion. I'm getting no satisfaction. This guy's not doing anything, and he gets a benefit. How fair is that? But that's the attitude of man under the sun, just living for himself. Verse 22, for what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrow and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. Can't even sleep at night. This is also vanity. So, Pastor, what does this mean to me? How many of you have ever worked at the Pentagon? You got some Pentagon people here? You got some Pentagon? Yeah, I got several Pentagon people here. Do you ever feel like that all your labor is wasted because nobody's listening to you there and they just kind of do what they want? And they don't even want your opinion or want to know what you think. And then you get done, you do a career, 40, 30, 20 years, and they throw a party for you, maybe, and you're out the door, and they've got the name change, the name tags changed, and they're trying to out who's going to get promoted as a result of the fact that you're quitting. Thanks for coming. Okay, how many of you have? I only hit a few people on that one. I want to hit a few more people on this one. How many of you have ever lived in a home where you've had young children there? Okay, we hit a few more. Okay, so think about this for a second. The house is a mess because you have small children. And so you say, today I'm going to tackle one room. And so you do that. You toil and you work and you labor to the point of physical exhaustion. And every... How many of you have unmatched... Don't raise your hand. Unmatched socks. You know, and you've matched every sock. You've folded every T-shirt. You've cleaned every dirty rat's nest from under the bed. And it is spotless. And the kids come home from school and you say, look what mommy and daddy did for you today. We cleaned your room. And in 45 seconds, they've trashed it. I mean, it's gone. They go, clothes are everywhere. Kids put on a clean set of clothes and they look in the mirror and they go, I don't like that. So they take it off and throw it in the dirty clothes hamper. It's like, you literally had that on for 17 seconds. It's not dirty. What is that? Life under the sun, vanity and vexation of spirit. It's just worthless. Worthless. Do you ever feel like a worthless employee for the federal government? I mean, they just shut the federal government down and said, you are a non-essential employee. How's that feel? To be non-essential and for, I don't know, 44 days, the world survived without you. It just seems unfair. Moses in Psalm 90, verse 10 said, the days of our years are 70. A score is 20, so 70 would be 20. Do some math here. I know it's a weekend, but you're going to be okay. 70, 20, 40, 60, plus 10. Theo? 70. Theo did not even need a calendar for that, and it's the weekend. 70. That's the number of your years. Moses said, the days of our years are 70. And if by reason they be 80, 20, 40, 60, 80, Moses said, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. My dad is 95 years of age. Still drives, still reads his Bible, still studies, still memorizes. I talked to him on the phone on Thursday, and we had a Bible discussion, and I have a question for you during the fellowship time from my dad, and see if you can answer that. I would have asked it in class this morning, but I didn't want to hijack the class, and Mr. Bishop agreed it'd be a good fellowship out of class type of question. This is what my dad says about Psalm 90. Old age isn't for sissies. Now, that's his translation of what Moses said. You want to get old, you want to be 95, it doesn't get easy. And so here's my dad, 95 years of age, and he's living in Michigan, and to get out of the house in the wintertime, which it's winter there now, and when it's snowing, which it's snowing there now, he got to shovel the walk to get to your car. And so he gets his walker out, and he's pushing the snow off, and he gets all the way to the car to go to town 15 miles away to get McDonald's cup of coffee, you know, senior coffee. And then he comes back home, goes to the post office, and the wind, because Michigan has a lot of wind, it drifts all the snow back in, and he gets his walker out, and he shovels the snow to get back in the house. And he says, life is not for sissies. Just not for sissies. Moses said that. You're gonna be 80 years of age, it's gonna be hard. Yet their strength is labor and sorrow. What does my dad know at 95 that some 15-year-olds and 25-year-olds haven't figured out? At 1 Corinthians 15:58, that life that is lived in the Lord has purpose. And dad has purpose.
There is purpose in his life. He's looking for opportunities for folks to tell about Christ at 95 years of age. And what do you do when a 95-year-old engages you in conversation? You say, yes, sir. You say, yes, sir. And so you listen to him, and he's going to talk to you. He's going to talk about your Bible. He's going to talk about your soul, where you spend eternity. He's going to talk to you about all different kinds of things. Because he knows that even though he's tired and his body is wearing out, his mind is just sharp, he knows that he has hope and a purpose, because he's not living for under the sun. He's living for things that are eternal. They're living for things of the Lord. In the Lord is the key phrase. What are you doing in the Lord, in his strength? Because without God, life is absolutely meaningless. But with God, life has meaning, it has worth, it has value, it is exciting. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. This week, I went to a retirement ceremony for a police officer. Before he joined the Fairfax County Police Department, he dispatched in the dispatch center. He was dispatching in 1993 when I was working the street. So he probably dispatched me. And so here he is. He did his time in the dispatch center. He went to the police side. He has just completed 33 years of service, and he is retired. And he's a Christian man. He knows Jesus Christ is his Savior. And I looked at him and I said, I've still got 20 years to go before I can retire. And he said, Chappie, I think in your occupation, there is no retirement. And he's absolutely right. But it's not just the occupation of a preacher. It's the occupation of a Christian. There is no retirement from Christian service. We should always be like my 95-year-old dad, who is passionate about God's Word, passionate about serving God, passionate about things of God. I told Christian just recently, I said, hey, buddy, you're excited about your faith. It doesn't have to wear off. I have been saved for a long, long time, and I am still excited about my faith. My dad, 95 years of age, saved when he was a 17-year-old lad. He's been saved for 80 years, and he is still excited about his faith. Why? Because in the Lord, life is not vanity and vexation of spirit. It takes on purpose. There's purpose. We're back in Ecclesiastes, verses 4 through 8. What, man, the craziness, the monotony of life. One generation passeth away, another generation cometh. The earth abideth forever. The sun riseth, the sun goeth down, hasteth to a place wherein we arose. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth unto the north. It whirleth continually. The wind returneth again according to its circuits. What monotony. If you say, man, it's just the way things is. It's just 95 traffic. Just the way Washington is. Just the way the Pentagon is. Just the way life is. Just can't change it. Monotony. But in the Christian life, in the Lord, nothing is monotony. World doesn't get that. So in Louisiana, for years and years and years, there was, as you walked into the Capitol building, there was a display. It was a display of a Louisiana red cypress board. It was cut from a tree, and they counted the rings. The tree was 1,284 years old. At the base of the tree, it was 8 feet. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Wow, that was at the base. And so they took the base of the tree, and they cut out a board from bark to bark, and 2 feet wide, and they put this on display, this 1,284-year-old tree. It started its life, looking for the year, hold on. It started its life in 652. 284 years of age, and they cut it down in 1955, And they took this board from the base and they displayed it at the Capitol. And the big plaque that went along with it. And it was donated by W. Day Stribbins' family, Garyville, Louisiana. And it was dated, the tree, from 652 to 1936. It had been displayed there since 1955. And then one day, it just wasn't there anymore. Where'd it go? Nobody seemed to know. And then it turned up in the Speaker of the House's office out of the Capitol, Clay, I can't pronounce his name, Schnecknader. And he had the board, and then he closed his office down, and they've not seen the board since. I suspect it's in somebody's table somewhere. But he has just been indicted by the grand jury for stealing the board out of the State House. You can get a table on Amazon? Just saying. Just www.amazon.com and send me a red cypress table and you can buy one. You don't have to steal one that's on display. But what is that? That's the wisdom of the world that says, oh, I've just got to have that. Without any thought that there is a God, there is a judge, there is right, there is wrong, there is truth, there is honor. Just no thought of that. What would we say, the Speaker of the House? We say, well, he's a powerful guy. He's a smart guy. He's a wise guy. Well, that didn't come out right. That's just dumb. It's just dumb. Now, where is he going to go next? I would say he's going to have going to prison. Just sad. Life, what is that? Life without God. It's just mind-boggling that somebody would choose that. So Solomon is a wise man. We looked last week at 1 Kings chapter 3. He who is sought by kings. They saw that the wisdom, the Bible says they saw that the wisdom of God was in him. And the unsaved, unregenerate kings of the world went to him, traveled all over the world to tap into his wisdom. What was the formula? 1 Kings 4:29. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much. Where did he get that from? He got it from God. Got it from God. How much? 1 Kings 4:31 says that he was wiser than all men, that his fame was in all nations round about. So here's the question. Can God trust you with that amount of wisdom? Paul, in writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, said, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God would give them repentance on the acknowledging of the truth, and they would be recovered out of the snare of the devil, which are taken captive by him at his will. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. How many of you have ever met a preacher who had been given lots of godly wisdom, but he was a brute? He's just mean. He'd been given that wisdom, but he did not use it in the Lord. Say, boy, I'd like to have the wisdom of Solomon. Can God trust you with the wisdom that is from above? Will you be meek? Have you ever heard a Christian say, yeah, I tell you what, I just tell it like it is. Oh, it's just, that's not wisdom from this book. Servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be meek, instructing those that oppose themselves. Lots of people are book smart. There's lots of guys out there that are book smart in this book. Solomon was book smart, but it takes more than book smart. You've got to live your life in light of who God is. Arkansas, here's a gal that's book smart. Arkansas university. She's teaching a class, an interdisciplinary writing course on queer childhoods. It's not curriculum specific. The syllabus was unavailable. She is a PhD. She did her dissertation on race, gender, slash ability in fairy tale performance. Is that what you're doing your dissertation on? That's like... Man, I don't even know what to say. But I tell you what, that's the wisdom that's down here. Because they can't see anything beyond the sun. You know Christ is your Savior, you ought to be looking beyond. You ought to be living your life in the Lord. Because in the Lord, it is not worthless toil to the point of exhaustion without any hope. It is realizing that everything you do in the Lord is going to reap an eternal dividend. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Time has expired. I just wondered, are you looking under the sun for your wisdom? It's time to look above the sun. Maybe you'd say tonight, Pastor, I can only see the vain, tedious, frustrating, monotonous materialism of life. Would you pray for me? And I will. Pastor, would you help me to be able to see beyond? Because right now I am so caught up in the drama of things going on in my life and my family's life, it is hard to see beyond that. I need you to pray for me tonight, and I will. Okay. Yeah. Father, I thank you for your grace and your goodness. I thank you for Ecclesiastes that reminds us that when we toil just for what we can get out of life, there is no satisfaction. But when we live our life in light of eternity, we live it in the Lord, there is hope. Father, I pray that you give these folks hope that their life, their energy, their time that is expended in the Lord is not wasted. You give them the heart of Stephen to be able to look up into heaven beyond the sun and see the face of their Savior as you stand and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And perchance you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You say, preacher, pray for me. I'm not saved. I need to be saved. I don't know Christ. I have no hope. Just living for the day. Preacher, would you pray for me? Slip your hand up, hold it up for just a moment. Let's stand to our feet with our heads bowed and eyes closed. You want to pray, the altar's open. God will give you an eternal perspective to set your affections on things above, not on things of this earth.